passionate about something. Some people are passionate about sports. They don't miss a game. They go to their favorite team games. Some people are passionate about their business, or their job, or their politics, or their wife, or their hobbies. When you're passionate about something, you put work into it. You put all your efforts into it. You get up and work on your project. You go to bed and you think about your project. You dream about your passion. As things progress, you become proud of them. You talk about it with, or about your passion with people with excitement. To a certain extent, you also expect people to respond with similar passion to what you are talking about what you are doing. And sometimes you also want them to get involved in what you are doing. Passion just pours out of all your pores. Have you ever considered that God is passionate too? He's passionate about what He wants. When God blesses, He does that with passion. When He punishes, He also does it with passion. Knowing God, knowing that God is passionate, is an encouragement and a comfort for His people. Once God has declared that He will do something, there is no reason to doubt that He will not accomplish it, because He works with passion. When God said that He was going to eliminate man from the face of the earth, He was quite successful during the flood. When He said He was going to save Noah through the worst catastrophe of humanity that humanity has ever seen, He also did it quite successfully. The same applies to the promises that He has made His own people. If He has promised that He will apply Himself to do it until He succeeds. And that's why we can be sure that we will be saved, that we will be part of His kingdom, that our sins have been forgiven, because He pours out His passion into His plans, into His purposes, until they are accomplished. When a human is passionate about something, he might or might not reach his goals. But when God is passionate about something, He always reaches His goals. So let's continue our study of the book of Zechariah. And today we're going to look at chapter 8, where God will tell His people His plans for them and how passionate He is about those plans. And before continuing, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I pray that You will help me to be able to share what You share with the people in the time of Zechariah, the time of Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. I pray that You will help us understand what You have done. And I pray that You will help us to be passionate about serving You. Help us to concentrate in what the text says. And help us to be obedient to Your word. And we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen. Zechariah was sent to Israel after the country was almost destroyed. 70 years of exile for the ones that survived and were scattered. The nation had been judged and scattered away from the land, and the Jewish people had been allowed to return by the government of Persia. But only about 50,000 of them came back. But God had a plan for them. He wanted them to rebuild the temple and also to rebuild the population of the nation. They came to a desolate piece of land where once had stood the mighty city of Jerusalem, but now it contained a heap of abandoned ruins. But God was with them, and God sent two of His prophets to encourage the people to do what God had in mind. The prophets were Haggai and Zechariah. The events in chapter 7 and 8 take place 2 years after the people resumed the construction of the temple. We look at the second temple, the construction beginning in 536, but they only worked for about 6 years and they stopped because of their enemies. But then 10 years later, Haggai came and encouraged them to go back and rebuild the temple. So they started work again on September 21st. And then a few months later, in February, Zechariah had a night of visions. 8 visions in one night. And in those visions, he prophesied that the temple was going to be completed by the governor, Zerubbabel. And 2 years later, we have the events between chapter 7 and chapter 8. And what happened is men from Bethel came to Jerusalem to ask a question from the spiritual leaders of the country, the priests and the prophets. Should they continue fasting on the 5th month? And the 5th month was the day when Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, when it was burned to the ground and the temple was completely destroyed. The last day that the temple saw. And then 2 years later, the temple was completed, the second temple. The first one that was destroyed 70 years earlier was the temple by Solomon. And the one that Zerubbabel was building was finished 2 years later. The book of Zechariah starts with an exhortation to the people to commit themselves to God. He said, return to me, or I like to use the word, turn to me, you people of Israel, and I will turn to you. And then we have the 8 visions that Zechariah saw that night. The end of chapter 6 has a special event, the crowning of the high priest. Not the crowning of the governor, but of the crowning of the high priest. As a symbol of what God was going to do. One day God was going to send a man named Branch. And he was going to be a priest and a king. Something that was not combined. There was no priest whoever was a king. And there was no king that could be a priest because they had to be a descendant of Aaron. But God said, there is going to be a king priest over my people. And this crown will remind you of that. And Zechariah did that. And of course we know that that person was the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a prophecy about the coming of someone who was going to be king and priest, high priest. And then in chapter 7 we have this question of the man from Bethel about fasting. What we did last week, we looked at chapter 7 and we look at God's answer. In chapter 7, God doesn't give just a straight answer, but in chapter 7 he looks back at the reason why they are fasting. He looks at the past and he tells them, this also changes the way that Zechariah is revealing. These are just direct statements from God. There is no vision involved. Basically, this group of men come, and Zechariah comes and says, I have the answer for you. And God says, why are you doing this fast? Are you doing this fast for me? Did I require this fast? And the answer is not. God did not ask them to fast after the tragedy of the destruction of Jerusalem. And it's like I had mentioned, like if we have a day to honor what happened on September 11th, or the shooting that happened this week. And it's a sad time, but God said, I did not command that. I didn't require it, but you chose to do it. But what I required, you didn't do. That's why you had the big catastrophe. I require that you treat others the way I treat them. I want you to treat them the way that God treats them. But you didn't do it, and that's why I destroyed your city. And I sent them prophets, but the people refused to listen. They came, they worshipped me, just from lips out, but they didn't want to follow the instructions that I gave them. So I judge them, I punish them, and I scattered them away from the land, and I left the land desolate for 70 years. Now, in chapter 8, which is the chapter we're looking at, now he's going to look not at the past, but now he's going to look at the future, and then he will finally give the answer to their question. So, as we look at chapter 8, let's consider God's passion. God is passionate about something, and he's going to reveal it. The first thing is, God likes to do good passionately. Basically, you can think whatever God does, it is His plan. It is the best thing. It is the best plan. And His plan to bring Jesus Christ to save people from sin was something that He did passionately. But He had other plans to accomplish that main plan. Part of it was punishing Israel for their disobedience. And part of it was blessing Israel. So let's look at chapter 8. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, I am zealous. And this is just a very strong emotion focused on one that is loved. I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. Zion usually refers to the city that God has chosen to put His name on, which is Jerusalem. Sometimes it does refer to the people of God, but sometimes it refers, most of the time, it refers to the city and especially the temple. Sometimes when God refers to Zion, He is just talking about the temple and the city that holds the temple. And He said, I love Zion. I have zeal for Zion, great zeal. With great fervor, I am zealous for her. The word fervor, most of the time, it means an inner emotional heat. It's something that moves you, and usually it's anger. And most of the time, the word is translated as fury, anger. God was angry with His people, and in His fury, in that emotional inner heat, He punished them. But now He says, I have the same inner heat, but now to do good things for my people. For not only for my people, but for my city, for Zion. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. So here is very clear that He's talking Zion in this particular passage refers to the city. I'm going to return to Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. In verse 3, I will return. That verb actually is in perfect mode or perfect tense in Hebrew, which is actually a past tense. But in English, to keep up with the same tense, because it's good English to speak your sentences in the same tense, if you start in future, you start in future, that's why they translate it as, I will return. But in Hebrew it says, I return to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. But He said, I have already turned myself to bless Zion. If we go back to Zechariah 1, where God asked them, turn to me and I will turn to you. And so the Lord has been very angry with your father. This is chapter 1 at the beginning of the book. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. The people said, yes, we will turn to God. And God is telling them, I have already turn to you, and I'm going to bless you, and you will do my purpose again, and I'm going to use you. So He says, I return to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, the mountain, which is a symbol of power, and this is the fourth time that, or third time that mountain is used here in the book of Zechariah, even in the visions. He saw several mountains. The mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain, the mountain where there is holiness. If this prophecy is still future or not, in fact, the fact that God was working with Israel at that time was enough for the rest of the nations to know that God was still with them. But this prophecy can also be seen in the future where God will dwell forever with His people. In the book of Revelation, we have Jesus Christ reigning from Jerusalem with His people for 1,000 years, and then from there through all eternity, God will dwell with His people. When the New Jerusalem is described, is God sitting, living among his people. So in some ways, this prophecy is partly fulfilled with God starting to move among his people, preparing the way for Christ, for the time of Christ, but at the same time, it's talking about a future event where everybody will recognize that the true God lives in Jerusalem, but it also is going to be a city where truth comes forth. It is going to be a city of holiness. Now, verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, all men and all women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem. And the streets can be translated as open places, on the plazas. It would be more like the malls here in modern America. People will go to the mall, markets, and sit down. In that time, the markets or the plazas, the open streets, were next to the gates of the city. So it would be an open space. The judges would sit there. They would see who comes in. They would collect taxes of the people then selling things. But also, the children would go and play there. The old men would play there. There were some old men who were crying when the foundation of the temple was laid. But it seems like the elderly population at that time probably wasn't very big. And there was no walls around Jerusalem. It wasn't a safe place. They could be attacked at any moment. So there was not a place where children could just go out and play. And people probably spent most of the time outside their houses. They were dark, they didn't have electricity. But at the same time, remember, this said you stand in a desolate place with enemies, actually, people thinking, we probably could go and attack them. But God had already, through Zechariah, told them, I will protect you, and Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls. And I will be the protection for them. But God is giving here a prophecy. He said, the old men and the, not only old men, but old women, he considers men and women alike, shall sit in the streets in the open places of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of the great age. So he's talking about a time where there would be really old people. In modern terms, it would be with walkers or with canes, because of them. Their age, but also the streets of the city will be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. But for the people at the time, it's like, that has to be years from now. And it was years from now. But is that going to really happen? Can a group of 50,000 people become a big nation again? While we're controlled by foreign powers? And God answers verse 6, thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of these people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts? Now, when you heard this, when these men of Bethel heard this, like, this is going to happen in this place that is still in ruins. Most of it, people were living outside town, just surrounding Jerusalem. And it looked like incredible that that was going to happen, especially when Zechariah mentioned it. And he said, if it to you, and he calls them the remnant, the people that came back, those 50,000 were the remnant of what was left of Israel at that time, Israel and Judah. And it looks incredible to them, but is it really possible for me? You need to get to know me, guys. I'm going to bless you. And I'm passionate about this. I have a great zeal for Zion, and I'm going to reveal it again. So he's just explaining how his zeal comes. Elderly people will live in Zion again, old ladies and women, which also tells us that life is a gift from God. Length of life is a gift from God. Health is a gift from God. It's not the health system. It is God who blesses and gives long life. But not only that, verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. So I will gather them back. First we see God scattering them, but he was passionate about it. he did a good job. No one was left in the land. Now he's passionate about bringing them. It doesn't matter how far they went, how far east or west, north or south, they will come back and they will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and people will recognize that I have done that, that I am intervening directly in history, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. Did that nation grow back again? We know that they did, because by the time that Jesus Christ came, they were all over the place. North in Galilee, they were south, Bethlehem, Bethel, Jerusalem, Jericho. God did it in 400 years. The nation had grown again. And it was marvelous at the people. And the other thing we need to understand is that God has different jobs for us to do during our lifetime. Not everybody got to get Israel out of Egypt. Not everybody gets to build a boat and save the world for the future. Not everybody got to lead armies into the conquest of Canaan. Not everybody got to live in the time of Joshua or got to see the splendor of David and Solomon. And God had a special work for the people of Judah at this time, or Israel. And it was to build a temple. It didn't look much of a temple in their own eyes. It looked more like a small house where people would go and worship God. No gold, no silver, nothing fancy. But that was God's job. And he said, I need you to do it because that's what I have done to you. That's what I have assigned for you in my program. And God has assigned something in our lives. In the time of Moses, he chose some people to follow Moses. Moses couldn't be a leader of a nation of people that don't follow. Well, for a while, there were people that didn't want to follow. But God helped Moses to be the leader. And at the same time, some people were in charge of being the priest during the time of Joshua, carrying the ark. Some people just had to raise children. That was their ministry that God gave them. And then those children were used by God. And the same thing happens now. God has us here. He gives us different opportunities to interact with people, to share his word, especially to build the temple of God, the living temple of God. Now, the church, according to the New Testament, is the temple where God lives. When we get together, the Holy Spirit is here among us, and we are living stones, according to Peter. We move. So we are building the temple of God. When you share the gospel with, when you tell people about the true God, you are, when we encourage one another in the church, God has given us different things to do in the church. But later, next generations, our children and our grandchildren might have different things to do than what we have to do here. And we need to understand that God uses each different generation differently, and we just need to focus on doing what God has chosen for us to do. So he says, I will bring my people back, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. So since everybody has something to honor God with, let me go to the next point, is that God requests passion in return for us. If someone loves you passionately, would that person be content if you don't respond to his or her love? Usually when you love someone passionately, you want the other person to have some kind of a response. And God does too. God says, I'm going to passionately do good to you, but I want you to do some things in return. And what is the best way that you can show your love for God? You look at the Old Testament, New Testament, obedience. That's what God requires. The more you obey, the more passionate that you are showing that you are about God. The more passion you have for God, the more you will obey. So, verse 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who have been hearing in these days these words by the mouths of the prophets. This next message starts with let your hand be strong, and it will end in verse 13 with let your hands be strong. I have a job for you to do. I have something for you to do, so be strong. Just like God told Joshua in Joshua 1:8, be strong and of good courage. The same thing here. They have a different job. This is building the temple and not being afraid of the enemies that are surrounding their tents or their small houses and the little temple that could be attacked easily. He said, be strong. You have been hearing in these days these words by the mouths of the prophet who spoke in the day of the foundation, when the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple may be built. He said, you got to hear God's prophet directly speaking to you. So be strong and work on that temple. For before these days there were no wages for man, nor any hire for beast. There was no peace from the enemy, from whoever came in. For I set all men, everyone, against his neighbor. So he's saying, jobs come from God, not from packages with stimulus. God is in control of prosperity of a country. But at the same time, and I think God chooses which country he wants to prosper, whether they honor them or not, but I think each time a nation decides to honor God, he prospers them. For example, Israel, especially Judah, was going to destruction. And there was a very bad king named Manasseh. And he was king for 52 years, but at the end of his life, he repented and he changed and he turned to God. But then his son, Josiah, the country could have been destroyed at that time. It was already a lot of idolatry. People were worshipping idols, no gods, things that are not God all over the place. But because of Josiah, who had zeal for God, God blessed his kingdom, and nothing bad happened during the time of Josiah. The same thing with Hezekiah. God blessed the kingdom of Hezekiah. But as soon as Josiah died, his sons and his grandsons were the ones destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And first by Egypt. Egypt took one of his sons to Egypt and put him in jail there. Then Nebuchadnezzar came and took another son and took him to Babylon and put him in jail there. And then they put one of the uncles there and everything. But when the nation honors God, God prospers those nations. But of course it just takes one generation to just flip things around. And that's what happened with Judah. After Josiah, basically the next generation was the one that went into exile. But God is saying, when you came here to this land, there were no jobs. Basically you came and basically you were just providing for your own household, but there was not a job that you could just go and people, I don't think they were paid for building the temple. It was volunteer work. They were barely organized under Zerubbabel. They didn't build the walls until 100 years later when Nehemiah came and he organized the people and he brought money and he brought what was needed. Actually, he brought letters from the king, which were just like money. And those letters said, provide for Nehemiah everything that he needs to do his project. So that's how God provided. He didn't bring gold or silver, but whatever he needs, provided, and the king will pay for it, provided from the taxes that you will give to the king. So God can do things, and God can bless his people. And he says, remember, you came here, and there were no wages for man, and there was no business. So if you had a beast, like an ox or a bull or a donkey, that you could let someone use it and then get paid for it. It's just like renting machinery now. Something to dig or a tractor or something. You didn't make money out of that because no one was hiring anybody and no one was paying anybody. There was no hire for beasts. There was also no peace from the enemy for whoever went out or came in. Everybody who came in, they were in fear because of the situation of the town. I set all men against his neighbor. In fact, Haggai said the same thing. He tells the people, consider carefully from this day forward, from the before the stone, before you started building the temple, since those days, when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs of food, they only found 10. When they went to the store to buy 20 cans of corn, they only found 10, because they have cans at that time. But that's the idea. They came to find a certain measure of grain or something, and they only found half. There were, when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 vats from the press, he couldn't get 50. There were no 50 vats. He only got 20. I stopped you with blight and mold. The blight was the hot air from the desert that could just destroy crops in 2 or 3 days because the air was so hot. And mold and hail and all the labors of your hands. And you didn't turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, when you put the foundation of the Lord's temple. When you turn to me, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? Yes, God started blessing them. How did it happen? God did it. Yet as the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree, they cannot yield the fruit, but from this day, I will bless you. And now, here, 2 years later, Zechariah is telling them, remember, 2 years ago there was not enough for everybody to go around. Now, I've been blessing you, and that's just the beginning of the sign that I have zeal for you people. I'm passionate about helping you. And because I'm passionate, verse 11, I will not treat the remnant of these people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts, because the seed will be prosperous. The vine will give its fruit. The ground will give her increase. The heavens will give their due. Even rain. God is in control of that. I will cause the remnant of these people to possess all this. I will bless them. I'm passionate. And it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse, and in this case, curse, there are many curses. There are like 5 or 6 words that are translated curse in English. In this case, this curse is actually to lower someone to a lower state. This is not to wish evil on something. It is some kind of evil, but this is not a different kind of evil. This one is just lowering someone's state. So that's why it says you were a curse among the nations. It's not that the nations were cursed because of Israel, but basically Israel was lower. The state of Israel was lower among the rest of the nations, so that they were cursed among the nations. All the nations got a higher status, like Babylon and Persia and all of the other nations. Even the nations around them had more power than Israel. They were humiliated, to brought to a lower state. They were cursed. They lost prestige among the nations. But just like you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you. I myself, and that's emphatic, I'm going to save you all, and you will be a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. If you know God is with you, there is nothing to fear in what God has assigned for you to do. Notice that he said, you will be a blessing. When God told Abraham, he said, I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in all the families of the earth, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Basically, he's saying, I'm going to take you, and the promise that I gave Abraham that he was going to be a blessing, now you will carry that, you will carry on that promise. Or that promise you will carry on. You will continue that promise that I, you will be the bearers of that promise. You will be a blessing for other nations. For thus says the Lord, verse 14, just as I plan to punish you, when your fathers provoked me to wrath, just like I was passionate punishing you, says the Lord of hosts, and I didn't repent, and I wouldn't relent. Verse 15, so again these days I'm determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things that you will do. Now, how can people show their obedience? Here it is, God repeats it again. Treat other people like I treat them, like I treat you, like if you were me, treat them in the same way. These are the things that you shall do, verse 16. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. When you don't speak the truth, you hurt other people. So, speak the truth. There are people who do not care about truth. They just care about making money. They just care about... They have different values. But you, as my people, I need you to care about what is true, what is truthful. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Pursue peace. Don't try to be creating problems every place. Just pursue peace. Do what is just, what is right. For example, if you are selling things, don't cheat people. Do what is right. If you hire someone, pay them what is enough for them to obtain food or to live or what they need. Pay the way that you would like to be treated. Basically, seek truth, seek justice, what is fair, seek peace. Don't be malicious in your heart. Don't let malice grow in your heart. Let no one of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. And do not love false oaths. Again, don't lie. Make sure that if you say he's 20 years old, this horse 20 years old, it is the truth. Seek the truth. And these are the same instructions that in chapter 7 God had given the previous generation, but the generation that said, I don't want to hear, that turned the shoulder against God, basically, that covered their ears so that they wouldn't hear. I need you to treat others the way I would treat you, he says, because all these things I hate, says the Lord. In other words, what I love, you should do, and what I hate, you should avoid. So the last thing, consider God's passion. God is passionate about doing good as well as punishing. But God also requires your passion in return. Be passionate about doing things right, about treating others the way you like to be treated. And the last thing is, God will succeed in his passion. Passionately. The end of the chapter goes, then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, here is the answer for the question, should we keep the fast of the fifth month? The answer says, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth month, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth month, here, fourth, fifth, seventh, all of them God did not command. All of them have to do with the destruction of Jerusalem from the beginning of the siege in the 10 months to the walls being breached in the 4 months to the destruction of the city in the 5th month and then to the assassination of the governor assigned by Nebuchadnezzar. They were fasting for each one of those events, which were sad events, but they were all the result of their sin. All those fasts, the days of fasting, we're going to change. They will be joy and gladness and cheerful feast for the house of Judah. Therefore, he encourages them again, love, truth, and peace. But I'm going to change all this fasting into joy. And that tells us something. True joy comes from following what God has assigned for us. Sometimes we think that joy comes from material possessions, or joy comes from following pleasures in this world. But true joy that is going to last comes when you realize, God gave me this job to do, and I was strong, and I did it. It's just like when you work for, and you work, and they give you a task, and then you do a good job with it. Once you did a good job and you were successful, there is no one who can take away that joy. If you were not successful, you'll be sad that I should have done things differently or something. But true joy in your life will come when you realize what God has chosen you for, what has called you to do, and then you do it. That's how you will achieve true joy. And God is the only one who can give that true joy. He will turn fasting into feast, gladness, and joy. But not only that, He will be successful at blessing all the families of the earth. That verse, the last verses. Thus says the Lord of hosts, again, same message, same people asking, should we keep it? People yet will come, inhabitants of many cities. Inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, let's continue to go and seek or pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will also go. People will realize that God is the only source of joy, truthful, happiness, and said, let's go and seek His face. Yes, many people and strong nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem. Remember, His zeal is for Jerusalem, for Zion, and to pray before the Lord. Verse 23, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nations will grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you all. So, God, I guess a good verse that captures that idea that God provides through happiness is here. The blessing of the Lord makes one rich, but He adds no sorrow with it. When you steal money, there is no, it doesn't make you rich, I mean. But it might add sorrow later. When you hurt other people trying to get what you want, you might call it a blessing, but at the same time, when you hurt others, you cannot be truly happy. When you help others, just like God said, I want you to treat others in a God-like manner. That will bring you joy, and no one will be able to take that joy away. It will be a blessing. The blessing of the Lord makes you rich, but it adds no sorrow with it when you act in truth, when you act with mercy and compassion, when you act with fairness. God will still bless you. Remember, joy comes from Him. Health care comes from Him. We need to depend on Him, and He will truly bless you. So, in conclusion, you can see God is passionate when He loves, He's passionate when He judges. That is His nature. And because He's passionate, you know that everything that He's promised, He will bring to pass. He said He was going to send a priest king, and He came. He said He was going to send to provide for the sin of the people, and He did in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He intervenes in history to accomplish His purposes because He's passionate about His plans. What about you? Are you passionate about God? Are you passionate about truth? Are you responding to God with passion? Are you obedient? Are you passionate about obeying God? About being fair, righteous, about being holy, about treating others with compassion, about staying away from evil and not being treating others in a selfish manner? Are you seeking happiness apart from God's blessings? Are you seeking happiness in riches or material things or pleasures? Or are you seeking happiness in what God provides? Have you ever received God's gracious provision, which is the forgiveness of sin in Jesus Christ? That is God's most important work, and He is passionate about it, and we need to make sure we don't ignore it, because it will be very regrettable to understand that God is very passionate about something, and we just turn our deaf ears to God's most important work, which is the salvation and forgiveness of people. And He's offering it free to you. So respond to God and trust completely on what He has said. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word, and I pray that You will help us to meditate on these things. Help us to realize that all blessings, all true blessings come from You. And help us to respond passionately to You in everything we do and seek, and every goal that we set in our lives. And help us to treat others in a God-like manner with the same principles that You have treated us. And I pray in this in Jesus' name. Amen.